If you're a BOGA kid or a merge, K through fifth grade, raise your hand. Let me see where you guys are seated. I know we only have a few. Some parents are raising their hand. That's okay. Everyone can be a kid today. Well, kids, right in the center. Perfect. They came prepared. Well, I need your guys' help today. Are you ready to help? Perfect. So, can you guys tell me what is the word we have been talking about all month? It's a really little word, but a really big meaning. Anyone remember? Faith. Good job. Faith. It's okay. Some people probably also knew. Remember, faith is trusting in what you can't see. And we have been also learning a verse from Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8, kids. God's grace has saved you because of your faith in Christ. Your salvation doesn't come from anything you do. It is God's gift, which is so amazing. And all month, we have been learning about a man. We've been talking about him and how he transformed his life. Does anyone remember his name? Again, a really tiny name. Yes. Paul, good job. Excellent. She even raised her hand. She's ready for school to start. I'm ready for school to start. So, Paul, we have been learning all about him. And today, our story picks up in Jerusalem. So let's start in Jerusalem. Now remember, Paul was somebody who didn't like Christians at first. He hurt them. He wanted to put them in jail. He wanted to have them killed. But then his life got transformed by Jesus. And he became somebody who was one of the biggest cheerleaders for the church. And he encouraged believers all around the world. But even though he was doing the right thing, kids, there were some people who didn't like him. They threw stones at him. They threw him in jail a couple times. There was big mobs that were out to get him. They threw him out of the city. They just didn't like what he was saying. And one time there was a mob so big that Paul ended up in prison. And while he was in prison, pretty discouraged, God gave him a promise. And that's what we're going to pick up today from Acts. So Acts 23, verse 11. So it said, the next night, after Paul had been sitting in prison all night, the Lord stood near Paul. He said, be brave. Sometimes it's really hard to be brave. He said, be brave. You've told the people about me in Jerusalem. Now you must go to Rome. So Paul knew that he had to get to Rome, which was the biggest city in the world at that time. So while he's sitting in prison, some people still wanted to hurt him. So he had to go to another city. So we're going to go to Caesarea. Paul's moving around a lot today. So he's in Caesarea, and he tells the governor there, governor, I need to get to Rome to talk to Caesar. The governor said, okay, well, you're a Roman citizen. You are allowed to go. So Paul gets on a ship, and it's a really long journey. And so he's on a ship, and Paul said, I don't know if we should be going on this ship. It looks like a storm's coming, but the sailors are like, you're just a prisoner. You don't know anything. Paul was actually pretty smart, but they didn't know that. And they didn't listen to Paul. So it started off with just a gentle wind, but then forces like hurricanes, we know what hurricanes are like in Florida, like a hurricane came upon them. And everyone was panicking. They were throwing their luggage off. They were throwing food off. They didn't know what to do. They thought they were all going to die. But then again, God gave another encouragement to Paul in chapter 27. This time he sent an angel. So I'm in Acts 27, verse 24. So remember, Paul's still a prisoner. He's in a ship in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's really hard. The angel said, don't be afraid. Paul, you must go on trial in front of Caesar, who lived in Rome. God has shown his grace by sparing the lives of all those sailing. And there was a lot of people on this ship. Anyone want to take a guess? You guys want to take a guess? How many people do you think were on the ship? Any number? Yes. 20 or 30. Good guess. It was actually a little more than that. It was 276. 276 people were on board. And God said, I'm going to protect all of those people. So they're going, and it's been 14 days in the storm. And finally, they get to an island called Malta. And the people are very kind, and they start to build a fire for the prisoners. And all of a sudden, not like Paul's day was rough enough, a snake bit him. And immediately he shook it off, and nothing happened. The people were amazed. And rather than Paul saying, oh, I've had a rough day, it's been like the worst day ever, he took time to help the sick all over the entire island of Malta. And then eventually he gets back on the ship, once it was all fixed up, of course, and gets to Rome. And while he's in Rome, for 2 years, two whole years, it's a long time, he was in a house and there was guards watching him. And he took every single opportunity to write letters to people. That's what a lot of our Bible is made of, the letters he wrote. And encourage people and talk to both Jews and non-Jews in Rome and share the love of Christ with them. No matter who wanted to hear, Paul was always willing to talk about Christ because, remember, Christ transformed, that's a really big word, which means he changed Paul's life. So Paul wanted Christ to change other people's lives too. And that brings us to our bottom line. Even though Paul, he had a really hard life. Prison, people wanted to kill him, there was mobs, he was in a shipwreck, a snake bit him. He did not let his problems mess that up, his overall plan. Because when you know Jesus, Kins, it changes the way you see your problems. I'm gonna say that one more time because it's so important for everybody in this room. When you know Jesus, it changes the way you see your problems. And kids, I know that Paul lived a long time ago, but the same God that spoke to Paul in prison and the same God that sent him an angel on the ship, that's the same God we can have hope in today. So I hope, kids, that you all learn something new as we talked about Paul all summer and we're able to grow closer to Christ. Have a great day, guys. Thank you.
Cameron, and thank you, Jackie. And thank you for being here today, both online and in person. It's a great day to be in church, however you are in church, and we are glad you're here. I'd like to do a couple of things before we go into 2 Samuel chapter 12. A little family time here, and I know online we have a lot of visitors who are listening to us who are not a part of our family, but you're going to hear a little about our family today. We had 4 people die in our church this week. That's a lot for us in 1 week. We had Erin Runhar die. She was an online participant, but her parents were here. She used to come occasionally, but was mostly online with us, and her parents, John and Nancy, are part of our church. She was about 40 years old and died. You go, why? We're going to talk a little about that over the next few weeks, kind of the why questions, but she passed away about a week ago, and her service is this week. By the way, if you want, I'm going to tell all 4, but if you'd like to come to any of the services, if you're in person, just come to the back afterwards, and they'll give you the time and the place. If you're online, just call the church tomorrow, and we'll give you the time and the place. Also, 2 people died of COVID this week in our church. Henry Wong, who was a part of our church literally since I was this tall. Seriously, I was this tall one time. And they've been a part of the church, the Wong family. Their daughter, Jennifer, and husband, David, are a part. And so Henry had been very ill and in a nursing home and passed away this week as well. And then Eduardo Sanchez, who we have been praying for and has been battling his health issues and then got COVID about 2 weeks ago maybe and had been in and out and battling. Yes, he was going to make it. No, he wasn't. We were praying for him. and he succumbed and God took him home. His wife, Callie, is a big part of our church, our women's ministry. Many of you know her. She teaches. One of the classes is in our class and then as well. And Eduardo and Callie have been a part of the church, I think, for 31 years. 31 years. Again, they were a part of a younger class that I was in. Elizabeth and I were a part of. And so pray for the Sanchez family as well. And then Sandy Jeske's mother passed away, Doris Marshall, who, not from COVID, just old age, but still passed away. She used to sit right over here for years, just a lovely lady, and was a part of our church and been sick and ill for so long. And so these four have passed away this week. And normally I don't spend a lot of time telling you the names and the people. We do it offline and in other ways. But I think it's important as we as a church to pray for these families. And again, two from COVID, one, a young lady, 40 or 41 years old, who passed away, and then another lady from old age passed away. But still, these families are grieving. We grieve in different ways at different times, no matter the age or the way someone passes. And so it's very important for us to do that. So I just ask, even if you don't remember them by name, or you didn't know them by person, that you would just say a couple of prayers this week for these families, if you would. The funerals are coming up this week and next week, so they're at different times as well. Then on a happier note, if I could, I'd like to introduce to you the newest person that's going to start attending our church. It's a granddaughter who was born to my daughter-in-law, Kimberly. So Elizabeth and I and Mike and Lisa Higgins are new grandparents to Isabella Joy Mitchell. 6 pounds, 14 ounces, born 2 days ago. Mother and daughter are very healthy. So we're excited, and I haven't got to meet her yet. This is amazing, doing these birth things by phone and FaceTime and Zoom and all this stuff. It's a different world we live in. We haven't been able to hold her or see her yet, but Kimberly and baby are doing well. So thank you for your prayers for Isabella Joy Mitchell. Thank you very much. So now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Open your Bibles or your journal Bibles if you have them, and that would be great, to 2 Samuel 12. I'm turning in mine. And remember, I just want to bring some introduction from last week. We're in the time of the Bible that is probably the best time of the time of Israel. It's about 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. David is king. David has developed a country and brought together from seven nations. He's conquered and created peace treaties so that the land is the largest piece of land that Israel has, even to this day, much larger than the land of Israel is today, all the way up to the Euphrates River, all the way down to Egypt, way over into the desert. It is an enormous piece of land that David is king of. But last week, we talked about David's sin, didn't we? The sin with Bathsheba. And I'd like to just start there and rehearse what was the sin that David committed. I really never talked about, I mentioned the sins, but I didn't talk about them much. I was trying to list how many sins David committed, types of sins. Can I give it to you? First of all, deceit, adultery, murder, treachery, lying, no pity, which was interesting, which we're going to find out today, that if you look at it, there was no pity. And then there were three things as king. And I mentioned this word a couple of weeks ago when I was introducing David, the word use and abuse, A-B-U-S-E. He had the power to use what God had given him. He also had the power to abuse what God had given him. And so, first of all, he abused people. Earlier, he used people in the best sense of the word, but during this story, he abused Bathsheba. He was charged with protecting the people, and he violated the people. He didn't just violate Bathsheba. That was bad enough, raping her and taking her in, but he violated Joab, his general. He violated Uriah, one of his great captains, and actually having him killed as well. And he violated a whole number of people we don't even know, all the messengers, all the people that are part of this story. So he did that. Number two, he violated or he abused his position. Here he is as king. He's the king of this great country. He's one of the wealthiest people in the world at this time. He's collecting all these tariffs, and I described how he was collecting all this gold and silver and all these goods from both the east, which would have been India, China, where Iran is now, and bring them in from the west, the Greek area and what would become the Roman Empire in, and then, of course, from the south, from the land of Sheba and all those places, Cush and Libya and Egypt, and he was collecting all the tariffs from that, and he was very wealthy. And yet he took that position and misused it. He took what he was as king and misused his position and abused people as the king, because the people had to do what he was told. So Joab had to sin because David made him do it. It was terrible. So there was abuse of people, abuse of position, and then, of course, abuse of power. David was almost an absolute monarch. I would consider him an absolute monarch, and he abused that. We must understand, when God has given you people, position, and power, we don't have absolute like he did. We can use it or we can abuse it, and he abused it. And there are other sins that occurred inside of this that we don't even know about to make all this work. We get the highlights. There's a lot going on in the intrigue of this story. But I'd like to pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1, where we ended last week. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, so a lot of he's and him's, he, Nathan, came to David and said to David. Now, I want to stop right there. We have to think about this. Nathan is a prophet. We're going to meet Nathan a little later. We've met him earlier. He's one of the prophets. Now, in the order of power in the country, a prophet is here and the king is here. The king is absolute. A prophet is just one of the people. And the prophet is allowed to do multiple things. And one of the things prophets did back then were judge. They were judges. The priests were judges. Remember, Samuel was a judge. But the king was the supreme court of judges. They didn't have separation of powers back then. So if something couldn't be decided at the local level, it'd go to the regional level. It eventually would get to the king if it couldn't be decided. So the king, in this case David, was also the supreme judge of the country. Now, Nathan is just down here. Now, how is Nathan going to confront the king with the sin? Joab couldn't do it. None of the rest couldn't do it. All the generals couldn't do it. Nobody's able to confront him. And we don't see when it just says, God told Nathan to go to David, and Nathan went to David, and Nathan said, there's a lot behind this. And I think Nathan is one of the brilliant people of the Old Testament, because instead of saying, you're a sinner, which he was, instead of just pointing the finger confronting him, he tells him a story and he says, I need you to judge this story. You're the ultimate judge in the country. I got a problem. There's a rich man and there's a poor man, and I don't know how to handle this, King David, Judge David. Would you handle this for me? That's how the story begins. Nathan is brilliant. Now, maybe God gave him the whole way to do it. We don't know. Maybe Nathan, either way, it's brilliant. So here's Nathan. Here's David, probably on his throne. And he says these words, the end of verse 1. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter him. It was a pet lamb, just a little lamb. That's all this family had, was this little lamb. The rich man had enormous things. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and yet the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it. That means he killed it, had it cooked and ready and prepared. And the Middle East, they know how to make lamb. It's an incredible dish, and they do. And I'm married to a Middle Easterner. They know how to make lamb. And so they made this lamb from the poor man's lamb and gave it to the traveler, and he ate it. Verse 5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. This is Judge David has his anger kindled against the rich man. He doesn't know the rich man doesn't exist. He thinks there really is a rich man somewhere in the community that did this. He doesn't know that rich man is just a parable. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives. Can you underline those words? As the Lord lives. What that means when it says that in the Old Testament, as the Lord lives. You'll notice the word Lord is all capitalized, capital L-O-R-D, all four letters capitalized. That's the word Yahweh. When you see the word God in the Old Testament, that's the word Elohim, L-E-L. We see that in Hebrew today, it's El. In Arabic, it's Al. So Allah is just the word God. El is the word God. But Lord is Yahweh. That's the word Jehovah. In Hebrew, they don't use the word J. They use the word Y, Yahweh. This is the Creator God. This is the Lord. So what he is saying, as the Lord lives, this is the providential, sovereign God who is over me, Judge David says, as he lives, which means he is the ultimate judge, he is the one who should respond to this bad man. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. That is just the most poetic thing in the Old Testament, one of the ones in the Old Testament. As the Lord lives, this man should die. Judge David is saying this. Not king, he's the king, but he's saying this as the judge. He's now taken a civil case. The civil case was the man stole the lamb, right? That's a civil case. And he turned it into a capital crime. He said, this crime is so bad that it is a capital crime. It is not a civil crime. It's gone from just, oh, pay him back some money to he should die. This is the intensity that David is feeling it. Nathan had such an incredible way to tell this story, probably with other details. I mean, it's just such an amazing story. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, so there's the civil part, four times, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Remember I said one of the sins was no pity. It's interesting. I would have never thought of that as one of the sins that occurred. And Nathan said to David, powerful words, you are the man. You are the man. What man? The man who stole the poor guy's lamb. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now Nathan moves out of storyteller to prophet. Okay, he's now a storyteller or a judge, a lesser judge telling the supreme judge a story. He has now moved out of that to the proclaimer of God's truth. And ultimately, we need to proclaim God's truth. We can tell stories of the Bible, and that's all good, and we can tell stories of good and bad and right and wrong, but ultimately, you and I have to tell the true story and proclaim the story, and this is what he says. He says, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. See the word Lord and God. He's saying, this is the God, the Lord of it all. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if it were not enough, if this were too little, I would have added much, much more. I mean, he is pouring it on. And you can just see David slumping. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. See, he wasn't going to let this thing that the Ammonites killed Uriah. You killed Uriah. It just happened to be the sword of the Ammonites. If you weren't here, don't know that. That was last week's story. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Despising me is despising God, not despising Nathan. It's nothing to do about Nathan. Nathan is just there to proclaim it. Thus says the Lord, again, okay, he's like, beat him down once. He's hitting him for round two. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Now, we're going to hold that thought. You're going, when does that occur? That occurs later in the book. So we've got to hold that thought. I'm not going to even talk about that today because that's in another chapter that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. So we'll get to that. It's amazing. All these things come true, by the way, and we'll see all these things coming true here in the next few weeks of time. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In other words, as Oscar Wilde said 120 years ago, the things I did in the closet I never thought would be shout from the rooftops. That's what that means. That the things I did in secret are going to be shout from the rooftops, and literally from the rooftop. We'll get to that another day. David said to Nathan, verse 13. Well, let's skip 13. Go to 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you in Bathsheba shall die. That is the curse that he gives him. The Lord gives David through the prophet Nathan. Now, that's a pretty vengeful God. That's the God that I told us we're not talking about here today, that we don't believe. But so many, if we just read what I read, you would say this: what a nasty God he is. And some of you would say, but David deserves it. And then the argument would be, David deserved it. No, God was too nasty. And off and on it goes. But we missed the key verse of this whole chapter. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Underline that. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David condemned himself to death. As the Lord lives, this man should die. Right? David condemned himself to death. Nathan said, you shall not surely die. This is such a beautiful reality of confession and forgiveness. Confession and forgiveness. Let me just pause for a moment. I've had so many people come to me and say, the sins I've done, God would never forgive me. I've committed sins that are too great for God to forgive, and I can't even forgive myself. Maybe some of you have said it to me, but certainly people in this congregation have said that to me. My sin is too great. Can I just ask you, have you committed treachery, adultery, murder, killed somebody, had other people kill people? No. There is no sin that is too great that God cannot forgive. Do you believe that? You see, our belief is a belief of confession and restoration. confession and restoration. The Lord also put away your sin. Now, let's talk about this for a few minutes because this is terribly confusing. This is really confusing. I was talking to people yesterday and they had it confused. I didn't even tell them that this is what I was going to talk about today, so I thought they'll hear it today. And I was talking to some other people, all kinds of people. So here's the thing. There's punishment and there's consequences to sin. There's punishment and there's consequences. How could God say, I'm going to put your sin up on the roof and the nation's going to laugh at you and they're going to see all your sins on the roof and all the rest and your baby's going to die and I've forgiven you? Is that like a two-faced God? Is that a two-headed God? Is that a God of wrath and a God of love? No, it's a God of punishment and a God of consequences. There's punishment and penalty, and there's consequences. And if we don't understand this, we will mix it up. Let me say this. Jesus Christ came to pay our punishment. Jesus Christ came to pay our penalty. He did not come to pay our consequences. This is hard to get. Let me continue. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so that's why we're going to be punished. We fall short. There's sin in the world. And all of us, that's every single person in the room, and can I say I even believe little Isabella because of the sin nature that her father and mother passed on to him, we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. We are sinners. We sin, maybe not to the extent of David, but we're sinners. Christ came to pay for that. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. So we've all sinned and fall short. The wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we deserve death. Christ intervenes, pays for that death, and we have life. That is the penalty being paid for. Does that make sense? If you don't get that, then the rest doesn't make sense. Now, who can pay for your sin? The penalty of your sin. Who can pay for the penalty of your sin? The spiritual aspect of your sin. There's only two people that can pay for it. You need to know this. Most people don't think of it. There are two people who can pay for your sin. You or Christ. I can't pay for your sin. I cannot pay for the penalty of your sin because I am an imperfect person. I can pay for the consequences of your sin. So if if something happens, I can go help your kids because you are a bad parent. I can go do things. I can work the consequence side, but I cannot pay the penalty for your sin. The penalty is death. I'm dying too, by the way. I need Jesus to pay for me. You need Jesus to pay for you. The wages of sin is death. If you don't accept the gift to pay the wages, Christ is handing you the money, in theory, handing you the money to pay your debt to God. If you don't get the money, you owe the debt. Either way, you owe the debt. Either you're paying it through Christ or you're paying it through yourself. That's why we believe in hell. I know that is like the most unpopular thing to say nowadays. But why is there a hell? Why is there literally a damnation to people? Because they haven't accepted the free gift of God through his son, Jesus Christ. That is the story of the gospel. And that is the story of David. You see, David asked for forgiveness. He received forgiveness. He was given life. How does that work in the Old Testament? I don't have time to explain it, but it did work. It happened. But the consequences continued. Now, what about the consequences? You sin, there's consequences. If you mom or you dad take your family money and squander it, your kids have no money. There are consequences to that, are there not? It's consequences, it's just the reality. You're gonna get the penalty, but other people get the consequences. You get it, they get it. The child died. The child did not die because he was penalized. He died because he was a consequence of the sin. The death was a consequence. God forbid someone shot you, or me, we'll use me, I get shot, right? I get the consequence, they get the penalty. Now, it may be death for both of us, but I am not penalized for that person's sin. I get the consequences of sin. Now, what are the consequences of sin? There are four. If you don't know these, write these down, and everything falls under these four. And it's in Genesis chapter 3. I won't go there. It's pain, sorrow, tears, and death. Pain, sorrow, tears, and death. And everyone in this room has had the first three, have you not? Every single one of us have had experiences that have caused incredible pain, experiences that have caused incredible sorrow, experiences that have caused incredible tears, right? None of us in this room have had death yet, but all of us will have death because the result of sin from the beginning, the consequence of sin is spiritual death and physical death, pain, sorrow, tears, and pain. The four, I just misspoke them, but you know what I mean. Christ came to die for us so that we would have spiritual life. He did not come to solve all the consequences of the physical side of our sins. We've got to understand it. So what is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is as the Lord lives, he will allow me to live and allow my child to live and allow us to get out of this pain. And you know what? Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. And can I be honest? I have no idea why he does and doesn't do what he does and doesn't do. Because he is sovereign, I am not. Now think about this. We talk about these as consequences, which means they are a part of, what does the word consequence mean? With, con means with, sequence. So there's a sequence of events. Something happens, the next sequence is I am in pain, or I am in sorrow, or I am grieving, or something wrong was given me. See the sequence? And then from that sequence, some another sequence comes. And God intervenes in that because we pray for that, but every so often, he chooses not to. Why did a 41-year-old girl die last week? Shouldn't she have died as Mrs. Marshall in her 80s? Why? Because we look at sequence. We think sequence is important. God is not a God of sequence. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God sees yesterday as he sees today, as he sees tomorrow. God looks at you as a whole person. We look at us as today, and then I go to tomorrow, and then I go to the next day. See the sequencing of it all? And I tell you, I never understood this until 15 years ago when we buried Elizabeth and I and Anna and my family buried their brother, my son, Elizabeth and my son. He was 13 years old. I'm not gonna talk about it or I won't get out of here, but I was standing in the back afterwards and a man came up to me. He was 13. The man who came up to me had to be in his late 80s or 90s. And he had been, our son had been talked about by his brothers and by other people and videos, et cetera, as you do at a child's funeral. He came up to me, he said, your son lived more life in his 13 years than I have lived in my 90 years. And I thought, it's not about sequence. You see, we think living to be 90 is better than living to be 13 because we're sequential. More is better than less. God doesn't think that way. God thinks of you as a whole person. He's looking at eternity, and we're looking at this. And we're like all consumed with this. And God's going, I got a great plan for you. And you're only in the introduction of this plan. You know, the chapter one, as C.S. Lewis says, hasn't even been written yet. And we're so worried. So let's look at it. This is, and we only got a couple minutes. Verse 15, then David went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on his behalf. Now, I don't have time, but read that passage, and it talks about what David did. He was praying and fasting and yanking his clothes off and putting ash all over him. He was really intent on praying to as the Lord lives. Go to verse 21. The baby dies. The servants are worried. Boy, if he's acting like this when the baby's alive, how's he going to act when the baby's dead? Then his servant said to David, why are you not so upset? Why are you going to eat? Why are you washing your face? All these things. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when he's dead, you arise and eat food. Kind of counterintuitive here. Shouldn't you now mourn and weep? And David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back to life again? I shall go on to him, but he will not return to me. It's actually a beautiful sense to realize that I'm going to see my son one day. You're going to see your husband one day. You're going to see your kids one day. You're going to see your parents one day. It's just one of those cool things. And David said, he's not coming back because the sequence I wanted is not the sequence God wanted because the consequences are different than we know. And when we understand that he has paid our penalty, he has paid the punishment, then we can trust him for the rest. Now, real quick, Psalm 51, and we close, verse 10 to 12. If you haven't read Psalm 51, the entire chapter for a while, read the whole chapter. We don't have time to do that today. This is the journal that David wrote during this time. Psalm 51 is the journal. Isn't it great? You can read a diary. It's David's diary. The Psalms is David's diary. I've always wanted to read my wife's diary. She writes and writes and writes, and you know, it's in all these closed books that unless she opens it up, I don't read it. We get to read David's. And what does he say in verse 10? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. David knows that he has been saved from this thing. His penalty is gone, but now he's saying, create in me a new heart. Why? Because he had a nasty heart, a heart that had treachery, murder, adultery, deceit, etc., etc., etc. Renew a right spirit in me. Next verse. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Is that beautiful? Wow. Cast me not out away, and take not your Holy Spirit. Create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit. Cast me not away. Take not your Holy Spirit away. All this is because, the first half of the next verse, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So many songs we sing is, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore the joy to me of your salvation. God is the one who's committed the salvation. It's not me who became saved. It's God who saved me. Little play on words, but it's God who did the work, who rescued me from the penalty. And I am praying that he will help me through the consequences of life. And that is the joy of his salvation. Is it not? Amen. Let's pray together.